Hello and welcome to Nonviolent Direct Action, where we examine the societal and personal ramifications of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s insight that to passively accept an unjust system is to cooperate with that system and thereby to become a participant in its evil. I'm Jack Gilroy, host of Episode 9 in the series, which is Part 2 of a conversation with ex-CIA analyst Ray McGovern. You know, Ray, as we noted, what our podcast focus is on individuals who have opposed the whole system of injustice and in the usual conventional forms, but have somehow evolved to take risks, and these are risks of arrest, and you have done that. Can you take some choice? You've done a number of them. Can you relate us to some of the incidents that led to your arrest and why you did it?
Well, I've been arrested with those stalwart folks up there at Hancock Air Force Base outside of Syracuse, where they pilot the drones, at Creech Air Force Base out there in desert Nevada as recently as a couple months ago. Whiteman, isn't that interesting? Whiteman Air Force Base, where they fly really big, long-range aircraft from Whiteman to kill Blackmen, to kill people of color. Now, I've only been convicted once, okay? That was when Cindy Sheehan, who had a good relationship with John Conyers, head of the House Judiciary Committee, got me into a meeting between Conyers, she and I, and about five lawyers there standing in the wings. So we get in there, and Conyers had just become the head of the Judiciary Committee because of the midterms in 2006, and the Democrats were in the majority of the House. Okay, so he says, well, can I help you? Cindy. So she says, well, we're hoping that you will impeach Bush as soon as possible. And Conyers says, oh, no, we're not going to do that, Cindy. No, no, we can't do that. And I said, why? Well, because Nancy Pelosi says that if we move toward impeachment, then we won't win as big in the next election. And I said, but you're head of the Judiciary Committee. You were one of the people who impeached or voted for impeachment for Nixon. It's your job.
No one, there's nothing in the U.S. Constitution that says John Conyers has to move to impeach George Bush. No, Mr. Intelligence Person, he says, okay. And
Cindy says, oh, come on. You're going to do it just because Nancy Pelosi says you can't do it?
He said, all right, well, that'll be it. That'll be it. Okay.
Well, I refused to leave his office. And I rejoiced in telling my grandchildren that that's the only time I was convicted, because he was a public servant clearly disobeying the provision of the Constitution that our framers, our forefathers, put in there knowing that someday someone act like George Bush and Dick Cheney, and they need to be impeached, and they need to be removed in a very legal, orderly way. Why do I mention all that? Well, because the same syndrome is happening now. They don't want to impeach. No, they want to do that. Not even the Democrats want to impeach. And you know what? If the truth be told, it's not only because they want to win bigger in the next election. It's also because they're complicit in the torture. They're complicit in the illegal eavesdropping. They're complicit in the crimes of the deep state. I say that because in a very artful way, the briefers from CIA and NSA go down and brief the leaders of Congress on these things and get their approval. Now, what does that matter? They go back and they write a memorandum of conversation saying Nancy Pelosi was fully briefed on our torture techniques. She says, no problem, okay? And so there's blackmail potential there. And the reason I realize all that is because my friends from NSA tell me there's all kinds of substantiation for that. and that it's not only a reluctance to appear divisive and not win as big in the next election, but it's a reluctance to be exposed for the complicity that these leaders, the heads of the intelligence communities and the leaders of the House and Senate, are the complicity that they are involved in having approved these crimes against the Constitution, against the laws, international as well as national.
Ray, you know, we've already discussed about the complicity of the House of Representatives and the Senate in the horrors of 2003, the attack on Baghdad, and the mess that was made, the historic mess that was made afterwards. We're taping this program today just 2 days after the death of George H.W. Bush, number 41, the first Bush. And you served under Bush as a CIA analyst. Was there any sort of complicity on the part of the father with his son?
I wouldn't use the word complicity. I would simply say a lack of courage. George H.W. Bush, number 41, knew full well that his son was going to start what the Nuremberg Tribunal called a war of aggression, the supreme international crime. As Nuremberg defined it, a crime that contains within itself the core of all other war crimes. Think torture, think all the other things that happen. So George H.W. Bush, the father, knew darn well that the son was hell-bent in doing this. The only person who could have prevented it at that time was George H.W. Bush going public and saying, I've tried to get my son to stop doing this. It's crazy. We avoided doing this in 1991. There's no plan for after the attack. Please, please, I appeal to you, son, openly, don't do it. So there was a lack of courage in that respect. And that's the complicity, so to speak, of the first Bush.
Ray, I've read that you had a good relationship with the first Bush, that you had not only advised him each morning as a CIA analyst, but even when you left, I saw, in fact, online a letter that George Herbert Walker Bush wrote to you when you had said, you just used the word the crazies, you had used that word apparently in a long letter to him and said to the father, you know, your son is surrounded by a group of crazies and you need to get to them. And what was it that he replied back? There's a handwritten note, and I forget all that he said, but he sent back a handwritten note to you assuring you that these guys were not crazies. Could you comment on that?
Well, you know, Jack, I worked for the first George Bush when he was head of the CIA. And at that time, in the mid-70s, there were these crazies. We call them neocons now. And in the person of John Bolton, they happened to be running our foreign policy to the degree we have one. In those days, we called them the crazies. And George H.W. Bush was smart enough to keep them at middle-level jobs in the Pentagon and elsewhere where they couldn't do a lot of damage, where they couldn't start a war, for example, okay? So we referred freely to the crazies, and it meant Paul Wolfowitz, it meant Richard Perle, it meant all kinds of people who, wonder of wonders, come into power with George II. Now, things were really getting pretty hot and heavy, and so I wrote to George I, with whom I had a correspondence about once or twice a year, but on important occasions, I would write him. And I wrote him and I said, look, Mr. President, could you please tell your son why you kept, quote, the crazies, end quote, at arm's length? Why you kept them in places where they couldn't do any real harm? Tell him that, because I think they're going to egg him on to starting a war of aggression, and he needs to hear that. He needs to hear that from you. Well, the answer I got back was a handwritten little card, a two-sided card. Very, very nice. It was, I wrote him on the 11th of January, 2003, and he came back on the 22nd, I think. So still several weeks before the war. And what do you say? Well, let's see. I want to read it. I don't have it exactly here. But what he said was this. Ray, don't worry about it. I, too, thought from initial reporting that the crazies had inordinate influence on my son. But they didn't have it then, and they don't have it now. Don't worry about it. I'm so proud of my son. Now, that's the 22nd of January, 2003. The attack on Iraq happened on the 20th of March, 2003. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that I'm glad I did that because I was making the old college try. It's the only thing left in play. We had published many articles, many of which did not see the light of day in the mainstream media, but we knew this was a huge mistake. And when Colin Powell spoke at the UN on the 5th of February, 2003, we immediately wrote to George W. Bush, you know, assuming for the nonce, that he didn't realize that he was being led down the garden path. And so what we told Bush was that the intelligence was being manufactured, and we ended with an appeal. Let's see if I can remember the words. Mr. President, we strongly advise you to widen the circle of your advisors beyond those clearly bent on a war for which we see no compelling reason and from which we believe the unintended consequences are likely to be catastrophic. Okay, that's the same day Powell spoke, afternoon. We got it out on the AFP wire, Agence France-Presse, the French national wire. We got all kinds of reaction. It was terrific, Jack. The Indonesians and the Finns and the Italians and the Brazilians and the Greeks, they're all calling us, what's going on? You're the first group of retired intelligence officers that speak out on substantive things and not just go drinking or having lectures. Yeah. So we told them. But guess what? Nobody, Nadia, from our mainstream press was interested in this. I guess getting back to this main point here, George H.W. Bush could have stopped it, in my view. I'm not sure. He may have tried privately with his son. I don't think he even did that. He chose the coward's way, and I use that term advisedly. He asked his subordinates, his surrogates, his former National Security Advisor Brent Scowcroft and his Secretary of State Jim Baker. They all wrote these excellent articles, one in the Wall Street Journal, one in the Times, saying what folly a war against Iraq would be. But that's not the same. That's not the same as George Bush standing up and saying, look, you know, this is really bad. I don't want my son to do it. He seems hell-bent on doing it. Don't let him. Maybe there's a chance that would have stopped the bedlam. I mean, look at the Middle East now. My God, that's all directly traceable to that attack on the 20th of March, 2003.
You're listening to Episode 9 of Nonviolent Direct Action, which is Part 2 of a conversation with ex-CIA analyst Ray McGovern. Could we sort of backpedal a bit, because there aren't that many people who had a close relationship with George H.W. Bush as you did, because, you know, when you think back about it, you were in the CIA when he was CIA director for a time, but then you also, when Bush became the vice president under Ronald Reagan, you were Bush's morning advisor then too as well, right? Tell us a little bit about what sort of an individual George H.W. Bush. I know he's been canonized recently in the press for all of the wonders he's done. So I suspect that maybe you have some insights, not to try to denigrate him in any way, but to sort of tell us a little bit more about the real George, the man that you met almost every day when you did the briefing.
Yeah, it was 6 days a week, every other day. I worked in a team with a colleague. I tell you, he was polite, he was ingratiating, he was funny, he would tell jokes, and he would expect me to respond with an equally dumb joke. I think, well, you don't brief somebody for 4 years without them giving approving ratings to your bosses, let me put it that way. And that's the only reason that I survived as a briefer, because I had very different notions about what was happening in the Soviet Union at the time. But what really mattered to me was that he knew
I mean, George H.W. Bush knew that I would never vote for him. Now, how did he know that? Well, I never told him. But I didn't laugh at the right times. Oh. I didn't make fun of Mary McGrory, one of the journalists. It was always a pain to him. You know, yeah. And yet he I think he respected me, maybe more than my colleagues, because, you know, the tendency is to fall in with the powerful guy. He's like, oh, yeah, that Mary McGrory, oh, she's awful, you know. And I didn't do that. And and so that's a mark in his favor, because I think he recognized, having come from being the head of the CIA, that there is a premium on not having a sycophant, not having somebody who's going to tell you or tell you what you want to hear or laugh at the appropriate time. So I'd say that's in his favor. Now, what's in his disfavor? Well, we've already gone over his lack of courage in telling the world what his son was about to do. There were other things. He covered up Iran-Contra. He was neck deep into it. When he wanted to run for a second term, he moved mountains. He called in all kinds of chits with people that owed him something to get Bobby Gates confirmed as the head of the CIA. He had 31 votes against him, which was unprecedented in those days. But he got him in there. And why? Well, because Bobby Gates was equally complicit in the crimes of Iran-Contra. He could be depended on to know where the bodies are buried and keep them buried 6 feet under. And, you know, I never realized that until I pieced it all together. I think that very much in George H.W. Bush's favor is the way he behaved when the Berlin Wall fell. First thing he did was to get on the phone with Mikhail Gorbachev. And he said, Mikhail, look, I'm sorry for all your troubles. Looks like your empire has fallen apart. One thing you need to remember, and that is this. I'm not going to dance on the Berlin Wall. We need to get together because all hell is breaking loose in Central Europe. How soon can we meet? And Gorbachev says, well, here it is November. How about a couple weeks? Bush says, yes, let's meet in Malta. They met in 3 weeks in Malta. George Bush said, look, I'm not going to take advantage of you. I know you got real big troubles. Let me send James Baker, my Secretary of State, over to Moscow to talk with you and Shevardnadze, your foreign minister, and let's see if we can figure out how to make this work without violence. Okay, so what happens? 1 month later, just another month, early February, Baker shows up in Moscow. And he says, look, you know, we have this thing about Germany. Now, we've always wanted to keep it divided, frankly. Yeah. You've always wanted to keep it divided, and for obvious reasons, historical reasons. But right now, we think we'd like to have a reunited Germany. We'll keep it in NATO so they won't develop any, you know, any unilateral capability of nuclear weapons, but we want you to swallow that pill. Now, here's Gorbachev and Shevardnadze. Most Americans have no idea that the Russians lost 27 million, count them, million people during World War II, where we, our soldiers, were about 400,000 killed, okay? 27 million. The Germans had wreaked havoc in Ukraine and in Russia itself. So this was, you know, a bitter pill. So Gorbachev says, look, that's a lot. That's a lot to ask. What's the quid for this pro quo? And Baker says, we promise not to move NATO 1 inch eastward of what is now East Germany. Now, that's a biggie. That's a real biggie, okay? So on the strength of that, and with the expectation that economic help would come at a very perilous time for the Soviet economy, Gorbachev and Shevardnadze trusted George H.W. Bush, said, all right, we'll let Germany be united. We'll pull 20 divisions, count them, 20 divisions out of East Germany, and we'll swallow that pill in return for that promise, not 1 inch eastward. Is that a matter of record? Well, you have all kinds of people who were involved who denied that it was a matter of record, but now the National Security Archive, a half year ago, has the cables, has the documents. Yes, that was the promise. So here's George H.W. Bush goes into retirement. He watches this fellow Bill Clinton expand NATO, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Romania, Bulgaria, twice as many states in NATO now. And he doesn't say a word, okay? Now, this was really key, okay? It finished up with the coup in Ukraine back in February of 2014. That was the last and final step. The Russians reacted to that. But why didn't Bush, maybe this is too much to expect of the establishment, but he knew what the promise was. It was a solemn promise. And I had a chance to talk to one of Gorbachev's lead advisors who was there when all this happened in Moscow with Baker. And I said, now, look, why wasn't this written down? His name is Kuvaldin, by the way. This was 3 years ago. He says, well, Mr. McGovern, two reasons, basically. One is we hadn't talked to the Germans about this. I mean, like, hello? You want to get the Germans on board first. But he said that was a technicality. We knew the Germans would go along with it. The main reason was he looked me straight in the eye and he said, we trusted you. Wow. So why George Bush let that happen and glad-handed Clinton and let him get that pass when this is a major, major thing here with NATO expanding, and that's why we're in the situation we're in now with Russia, because the final step in this expansion was going to be the Ukraine, Kiev. And that's why there was a Western-mounted coup in Kiev, the most blatant coup in the history of mankind, since it was advertised on YouTube, I kid you not, YouTube, 2 weeks before, with our Assistant Secretary of State comparing notes with our ambassador in Kiev, saying, okay, we got it all wired now. We have to glue this thing. Yats is the guy. And of course, Yatsenyuk becomes prime minister as soon as the coup occurs. So why this is important? Well, I do need to say this. And that is that the United States and Western Europe took advantage of the Russian reaction to the coup in Kiev, which took the form of taking Crimea back into Russia. Now, why Crimea? Well, Crimea happens to have the Russians' only all-weather, that all-year free port where you can get ships in and out without ice, right? Sevastopol was the naval base set up by Catherine the Great, for God's sake, during our revolution. It was always their key point on the Black Sea and their access to the Mediterranean. So if the people in Washington who mounted that coup and then encouraged the Ukrainians to say, we want to join NATO, if they didn't realize how the Russians would react to that, well, they don't know anything about Russian history or Russia's intent to make sure that the borderlands are kept secure for them, just as we wanted to make sure that Soviet missiles were kept out of Cuba. So that started the downturn in relations. Trust had evaporated, and now we have people making hay out of how evil the Russians are, how you can't possibly deal with Vladimir Putin. And I have to say for the record here that my idea of Vladimir Putin is that he has sang-froid, okay? We're lucky to have him in place because there could be a lot worse folks in there, and that to the degree he's demonized, well, that doesn't help anything except what I call the Mickey Mat. What's the Mickey Mat, all right? Well, Eisenhower used to talk about the MIC, the military-industrial complex, okay? Now, he wanted to say military-industrial congressional complex. And this is what he cited as the most thing to fear as he left office. Well, now it's the military-industrial congressional intelligence media academe think tank complex. In my acronym, it's Mickey Matt. I'm trying to memorize it better. But that's the complex that's ruling this whole thing. And it's largely responsible for Russiagate, because as long as you can demonize Russia, blame it for things that it did not do, and we can prove that, then you get an arms manufacturing and selling operation. And we know how Trump loves Lockheed and Raytheon and all those. He said so explicitly. You get that going. And the people in this country are deprived of the necessary funding to live a decent life, millions and millions and tens of millions of them, because of this feeding of the Mickey Mat.
Ray, can we take a jump back? We were talking about George Herbert Walker Bush, Bush 41, Bush 1. And I think you probably had left by the time he got engaged in the first Gulf War. What do you know about that? And why did he move that particular action? He came out of it, and they even say today, I'm sure, that it was a war that we won. What are your comments there? Because surely you must have briefed individuals before that situation with Kuwait and Iraq. How do you think he fared in your analysis in the Persian Gulf? How will he look in history from a true perspective of why it happened and what eventually was the result of his action?
This is a frightfully complicated nexus of events here. I think, as I say elsewhere, George H.W. Bush fell in with bad companions. There were people who wanted to, quote, kick the Vietnam syndrome, end quote. In other words, act like the superpower that we were. Now, did Saddam Hussein invade Kuwait? He did. Did he expect us to react the way we did? He didn't. And how do we know that? Well, we have cables on his discussion with U.S. Ambassador April Glaspie is her name. And we know that he was given to believe that we would stand aside no matter what he wanted to do to Kuwait, because among other things, Kuwait was slant drilling under Iraqi soil for oil. Now, he miscalculated. I'm sure that Glaspie didn't expect him to invade Kuwait, but he did. Was he threatening Saudi Arabia at the same time? Yeah, he was, okay? So my initial reaction was, well, great. I mean, go ahead and drive him back. And I will say this, in George H.W. Bush's favor, he was smart enough not to chase Saddam Hussein all the way back to Baghdad, for God's sake. We know what happens if you try to take over a whole country like that. His son tried it and failed miserably, okay? So he had the presence of mind and some good advice from Jim Baker and others not to do that. Now, what's the main thing from my perspective? Well, I'm a Russian specialist, okay? And this is a true story. There's a fellow named Wesley Clark, four-star general, was head of NATO, okay? He reports that after the glorious victory where we decimated the Iraqi forces, he says he went to Paul Wolfowitz, who was a high-level defense, deputy secretary of defense at the time, and he said, Paul, great, congratulations, great victory. Now, what's the main lesson you learned from that? And Wolfowitz said, according to General Clark, Wesley Clark, Wolfowitz said, well, the most important lesson is we can do these things and the Russians can't stop us. That was, 1991, okay? Fast forward, 2003, we did such things, this time overt attack, and the Russians didn't stop us. Fast forward again. 2014, we overthrew the government in Ukraine and the Russians stopped us. Now that's important because it shows the scheme of events. Russia was on its back, largely because it was exploited so much by Western as well as Russian oligarchs. Putin put it back on its feet. And by the time 2014 comes along, he's able to say, no, that's it. No more expansion of NATO. You can't do that anymore. We're going to stop you.
You're listening to episode 9 of Nonviolent Direct Action, which is part 2 of a conversation with ex-CIA analyst Ray McGovern. There's so much to say about Julian Assange that we all know is in London, has been there for years in the Ecuadorian embassy. Why is it that he's such a hated individual by the United States State Department, by official Washington? Why is he such a target?
Well, he's a thorn in the side of people who like to keep everything secret. As you know, he published all kinds of documentary evidence of war crimes in Afghanistan and Iraq, and diplomatic cables. One thing about Julian Assange is he deals in documentary evidence. He doesn't change things. He's been criticized, actually, with some degree of reason for not expurging anything, okay? So what he puts out there is what he's got, okay?
What about his publishing of the Democratic National Committee emails, you know, just before the Democratic National Convention?
Okay. On June 12th, 2016, Julian Assange made an announcement. And he said, "We have emails relating to Hillary Clinton, and we're about to publish them." Okay? So keep that in mind, June 12th, 2016. Well, as Julian usually does, he checks them out for authenticity and arrays them in a way that they're easily searchable. So it took him until July 22nd to put them out, 3 days before the Democratic National Convention starts. And wow, this is a big deal. What did the New York Times do? Headline: "Why did Russia do this? Why did Russia do this?" Russia? What do you mean, Russia? Well, they had to blame it on somebody, right? And they had to say, "Trump is friendly with Russia. Russia must have purloined these emails to show up the Democrats." Well, did they show up the Democrats? Yes. Did they show what happened with Hillary stealing the nomination? Yes. Was it documentary? Yes. Isn't that interesting? It might be, but the mainstream press in this country all went with the meme, "The Russians did this, the Russians hacked."
Do you think that's going to change next month, Ray, when the Democrats come into power in the House?
In the House, it's going to get worse, actually, because the Democrats see advantage in making it out to look like a Julian Assange and WikiLeaks and the Russians won the election for Trump. That's the whole meme that has existed ever since the Democratic National Convention. Is it true? Well, I will say that anybody who read those emails might have been disappointed in Hillary Clinton and might actually have changed their vote. So that's real enough, you know. Whoever took the trouble to find out what was in those emails might have been affected in the way they voted. But there's a huge gap between that and blaming it on the Russians. Let me explain. Barack Obama, 2 days before he left Washington, at a time when this Russiagate was really taking off, gratuitously mentioned at a press conference, quote, "The conclusions of the intelligence community with respect to how WikiLeaks got, quote, Soviet hacking, end quote, are inconclusive, period, end quote." Okay, got that? Intelligence community conclusions are inconclusive. That's the President of the United States 2 days before he leaves town. Is that important? Well, if you don't know how so-called Russian hacking got to WikiLeaks, you don't have much of a case, okay? And the reason you don't know is because it wasn't a hack. It was an insider in the DNC who put a thumb drive into his computer or her computer, copied it onto the thumb drive, and got it to Julian Assange. That's how it happened. So this whole business about Russian hacking is a hoax, and we can prove it. And when people look askew at us and say, "Oh, you defending Trump?" We're not defending Trump. I'm not. I think he's the worst president the United States has ever had. But if you're going to get rid of him, for God's sake, do it on legitimate grounds. Do it on grounds that he doesn't believe global warming, for God's sake. And that means that my grandchildren, 9 of them, won't have clean water or clean air when they're my age. That's big. Get rid of them on those grounds or on the several other things they can get rid of them. Don't get rid of them on this hoax that has this dual purpose of delegitimizing him and making it very difficult for him to have a decent relationship with Russia, which is one of the only sensible ideas he had. The other one was Korea. And, you know, if you remember, even a broken clock is right how many times a day? Twice, right?
Yeah.
So Trump was right on Korea, still is right, and he's right on Russia, and yet he can't, even on Korea, he's sniped that tooth and nail by the mainstream press, saying, this will never work. So as a result of all this, and this is probably the most important point, Trump is not in control of things in Washington. Were he to be in control of things, he would simply expose what's been going on, because the evidence is there. Now, what do I mean by the evidence? A very sensitive operation was mounted by the FBI and the Department of Justice and the CIA to get a warrant so that they could eavesdrop on one of the people close to Trump. Carter was his name. What did they use to get that warrant? It's very hard to get a warrant to eavesdrop on an American citizen, especially Carter Page, who is a graduate of the Naval Academy, for God's sake. Okay, so what did they do? They took a dossier prepared under the auspices and with the financial support of the Democratic National Committee and the Clinton folks, and they gave that to the judge and said, looks like Carter Page may be a Russian agent. We want a warrant. Now, they got the warrant. Now, what am I saying all this for? Well, it's this. A month ago, the president said, I want declassified the application for that warrant. Everyone said, this will be really interesting because they used that dubious report, and that's not allowed, okay? You have to have better information than what came from that dossier. So 3 days later, Trump said, I changed my mind. The Justice Department says that they can do that very well, thank you very much, and they're going to do it. No indication as to when or why Trump backed down. Okay, so Trump is afraid of these guys, and I guess he has reason to be afraid of them. So this week, when James Comey is supposed to appear before the House Judiciary Committee, this is going to be really interesting. He's tried to get out of it. It looks like the judge is going to say, no, you have to appear. And they're going to ask him many, many sensitive questions in private session. And if they show that they really think they have congressional authority, that is under the Constitution to monitor and to supervise these agencies, the issue will be joined. And if it's not joined this month, it will never be joined, because when the Democrats take over next month, they will do everything they can to pursue this Russiagate hoax.
We're talking about the Australian Julian Assange, who's in the Ecuadorian embassy in asylum, really in hiding out, pretty much, most people would say. And the Americans would like very much to get a piece of him, but they also want, they would love to bring back Edward Snowden from Moscow, who happens to be an American. And I think to remind the listeners that Snowden, is about a 35-year-old guy, isn't he? He was an intelligence CIA community officer and later became a whistleblower. Now, the thing that we'd like to find out is that, you know, why is it that you and I think other members of your VIPS, the Veteran Intelligence Professionals for Sanity, you went to Moscow, what is it, 3 years ago now? I think three or four
Actually,
years ago.
It was 13, so
October
5 years ago.
October 2013, 5 years ago. As I remembered, you gave Edward Snowden an award, the Sam Adams Award for Integrity and Intelligence. And it's interesting that this Saturday, December 8th, I've read where the Sam Adams Associates are going to present its 17th annual award to Karen Katowski. Can you tell us about the Sam Adams Group and what all this is about? You know, Edward Snowden, you going over there with VIPS, and now the Sam Adams Award. If you can tie all that together, I think you would give us all an education.
Well, the Sam Adams Award is named in memory of a colleague of mine. His name was Sam Adams, and he was related to John Adams by 27 times removed. He was a very bright guy. Suffice it to say that he found out that there were twice as many Vietnamese communists in South Vietnam than General Westmoreland was willing to admit. Sam fought the good fight. He was overruled by the head of the CIA, who said, you're right, Sam, but we don't want to get involved in a contest with the U.S. Army at war. So Sam's research was suppressed, and the war could have ended 4 years earlier. So when Sam died of a premature heart attack, we set up the Sam Adams Award for Integrity and Intelligence in his memory. First winner was Colleen Rowley from the FBI, who was actually Person of the Year in Time magazine for blowing the whistle on FBI misdeeds before 9/11. Fast forward, we have the 12th one was won by Ed Snowden. And on this Saturday, December the 8th, Karen Katowski will get the award, which is our Oscar is a corner brightener candlestick holder, okay, to shine light into dark places. What did Karen do? She was a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force. She was sitting in a position in the Pentagon where she should see what was going on. She knew there were no weapons of mass destruction. She saw the war coming. She was a year or two earlier than retirement age, and yet she did the gutsy thing. She talked to the two journalists from Knight Ridder, which was the only journalist group that got the story right. They were, of course, ostracized, but she gave them the information that, look, it's all a hoax. There aren't any weapons of mass destruction. They got it right. A couple of the others of VIPS also talked to the Knight Ridder people, we found out later. And so for her efforts, we're giving him this award. Now, Rob Reiner was so taken with this story that he did a film. And he actually acts in it, does a really good job. It's called Shock and Awe. It's a full-length film, and I watched the premiere with some of my friends in Washington. And after the premiere, a woman came down. I thought I recognized her. And she took the mic, and she said, now, I just wanted to sort of come out tonight and say, that woman that was in the Pentagon talking to the Knight Ridder reporters, that's I. No. You know, her closest friends and veteran intelligence professionals were Sandy. We didn't know anything about this. And it turned out that not only she, but two others of us, including me, had been in touch with these fellows and let them get it right. Now, did they get any praise for it? Well, the film does that. So I recommend that highly. Shock and Awe. We're going to show it on Saturday night before the award ceremony, and Karen Katowski is so richly deserving of the Sam Adams Award for Integrity, and it's the 17th in the series that began back in 2002.
You're listening to Episode 9 of Nonviolent Direct Action, which is Part 2 of a conversation with ex-CIA analyst Ray McGovern. You know, Ray, it's always been not so much of a mystery, but a really disturbing factor that the churches in the United States, all of their religions, they seem to not want to speak out when there is a situation of militarism, a situation where, for example, the war of 2003, the attacks, the Seven Nations, for example, now that we are hitting with drone missiles. You're much involved in what is known as the Ecumenical Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. And I know very little of it, but I'm wondering if your group is pretty much part of the usual keep silent or support the troops or pray for the troops. Is that what you did this morning when you went to church? Did you pray for the troops? Just curious about the Church of the Savior.
Well, we would, of course, pray for the troops, but we'd also pray for honesty on the part of the people who send the troops into battle. In short, the Ecumenical Church of the Savior was set up by a chaplain with the 101st Airborne World War II. And he saw what war was like, and he saw what Well, he saw that the difference between people who had some religion or some training and those who didn't was zero. So he started a new kind of church, focus on people, poor people in our neighborhood, Adams Morgan, Port of Washington. There is a servant leadership school that was set up, and I've been teaching in that for 20 years. And what I've learned from them, of course, is that God is to be found in the poor. That's, you know, part of Scripture, but that we need to speak out. Now, I was co-director of that school until the pastor said to me, "Look, you're writing about war. You're writing about Iraq and how the evidence for weapons of mass destruction is not there. When do you do that?" He was chairman of the board, and I said, "Well, I'm not doing it in company time. I do it in the evening." He says, "Oh, well, you should do it full time." Oh, wow. So I said, "Well, you know, I need the meager salary that you're paying me to be co-director of the school." No problem. No, he says, "Look, if this sounds right to you, if you see this call as genuine, we'll find a funding for the first couple of years at least, but there will be a requirement." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Well, we want you to identify yourself with the Ecumenical Church of the Savior in your byline and when you speak." I said, "Well, that would be an honor. What's in that for you, Gordon Cosby?" And he said, "Simple, two things. Number one, this is what church should be doing. And number two, when they come for you, Ray, I want it to be so that they'll have to come for all of us." And I said, "Wow, sign me up." And I've been doing that for the last 13 years with support from the church, enough support to make up for my early retirement. And so it's been a privilege to come out of that faith-based environment. And what you alluded to earlier on is the established church, you know, the ones people might look to for some moral authority. Well, they can't find their voice, not even on the primordial sin of torture, for God's sake, okay? Now, that reminds me very eerily of 1933 in Germany. I happen to know a lot about that. The churches could not find their voice, and we know what happened. Now, this is a very, very similar situation. When people look for moral authority, they don't find any. And so what's the conclusion? Forget about it. Don't look for moral authority elsewhere. It's up to us, okay? As my favorite theologian Annie Dillard says, there are enough of us. Who shall ascend the mountain of God? Who shall stand in God's holy place? There is only us. There never has been any other. So it's good news and bad news. Bad news is that the normal established church, well, you know, your collection plate goes way down if you alienate people who think war is a good thing. And yeah, that's pretty cynical, but there's a lot of cowardice in speaking out. People know what's going on. So it's up to us, and that's the good news. And there are enough of us, and I dare say that we have to put our bodies into it now. It's gotten to that point.
Well, not everyone has the benefit of being a member of the Church of the Savior. So what can you advise people who are individuals who feel that they are religious, that belong to some church, that go to church, and yet see the almost total silence? Or in many of the evangelical churches, flags are flying, Philip Sousa marches are being played, and it becomes more of a tribalistic, nationalistic, rah-rah USA kind of situation. I've been in some of these situations, so I know it for sure. I've been in many of Protestant and Catholic churches, even during the horrors of the Iraq War, and almost utter silence. A rare exception will anyone speak out. So what can listeners do who belong to some sort of established religious group? What can they do to maybe be more like the Church of the Savior?
Well, the first thing would be to educate themselves with respect to the behavior of the Lutheran Evangelical Church and the Catholic Church in Germany in the 1930s. It's a reprehensible story. They could not find their voice. They wanted to keep the churches open so that they could go through the liturgies and the rituals, and in return for that, they gave up their moral authority. Now, once people realize this happened before, and once people think about why it is that established religions, there are a couple of exceptions, of course, but established religions limit themselves to a little bit of rhetoric by their central powers, and usually not from the pulpit. Well, then we have to grow up, okay? We have to say, hey, it's up to us. We're adults now. We're going to make sure that we make our views known. And the best way to do that is to form small groups, maybe 3 to 7. Just make sure that you have at least one woman in that group, because they're the ones with the most courage and the most insight, that, as I've learned over the last few years. These little groups, you got to meet once a week. And you have to be faithful to that, once a week. And that way, you learn to know each other, you learn to support each other, and you learn to hold each other accountable. Okay, so if I go and say, well, I'm going to see my congressman on Wednesday, well, you know that the next week, your friends will say very gently, well, Ray, how'd it go with your congressman? Now, there's a lot of incentive to follow through on these undertakings. So small groups like this make all the difference, and that is our experience in the Church of the Savior. People who are simpatico, as I say, really emphasize at least one woman in every group, and before you know it, if you're meeting regularly every week, in a couple of months, you'll find that you come on, ideas arise. The group catalyzes these ideas that no one would have thought of all by themselves. And then you have what I already mentioned, the mutual support and the accountability, without which you're really kind of at sea and you don't want to do it alone. I know how it is, try to do it alone. It doesn't work.
You're right. And most churches don't seem to have peace and justice groups, which is pretty much, it sounds like, the Church of the Savior is focused as much on justice as they are on charity. We've often said, you know, the first step and the two-step is charity, but the second is justice. And some people say, no, the first step is justice, the second is charity. However you take it, it seems that, that what you're saying is that although you may not have a Church of the Savior in many places around the country, I think you are, though, in places other than Washington, D.C., you can correct me on that. But there is a possibility that individuals, isn't it, that they could begin doing more of the justice issues that the Church of the Savior seems to be doing, at least in Washington, D.C., and wherever else you're located?
Sure. And, you know, again, all Abrahamic faiths follow this. Jewish, Christian, Muslim. What God, Yahweh, or whoever we would call God, cares about is that we take care of the widow, the orphan, and the refugee, okay? Now, if you don't know about that, there's something wrong with the church, synagogue, or mosque that you're attending, okay? And so when we see this spectacle of the so-called caravan, thousands of people who are displaced walking up from Honduras, where we are responsible for the violence there. And we see a president that is criticizing these people, demeaning them, and calling them every which name. If the churches can't speak out about that, well, my God, we have to. And we have to band together in small groups and eventually maybe larger groups. And when the opportunity affords itself, not only on refugees, but, for example, torture. Now, some of your listeners might remember that when the CIA number one torturer, a woman named Gina Haspel, when she was being nominated and eventually confirmed by the Senate Intelligence Committee, I knew that they knew, that is, they, the members of that committee that she had run the first torture site where waterboarding occurred against al-Nashiri in Thailand. She was there, okay? It's documented. They knew that, and they were going to approve her anyway. So here's one of the senators, I think it was Feinstein. She says, now, were you in charge of that black site in Thailand where al-Nashiri was waterboarded? Gina Haspel. Senator, I'd love to answer that question, but it's classified. Now, McGovern is, you know, enraged, okay? And next question should have been, well, Ms. Haspel, could you tell us who classified that? And she would have had to say, well, Senator, I did. I classified all the stuff that reflects poorly on me. So I got up and I said, look, you all know the answer to that question. She was there, and then all of a sudden, for the Capitol Police descended upon me, and, well, there's a video on it. But what I'm saying here is this. People said, what's that old guy doing, okay? And people don't like, that is, Americans don't like, old people get beat up, all right? Now, I learned that when I turned my back on Hillary Clinton, and she had me beat up by the George Washington University police right in front of her, okay? What happened? She got thousands of calls, thousands of emails saying, look, you shouldn't have let that happen to McGovern. Why? Because he's an old guy. He's got gray hair. Now, Americans, young people get beat up. They got to come into the, yeah, come on. Yeah, they should have known to get beat up. Old people, different, okay? So what I do when I lecture around the country, and actually in Europe recently, I say, look, if you have the same color hair I do, gray or white or no hair at all, you have a distinct advantage, and you need to put it into play. It just takes a little bit of courage. They're not going to kill you, most likely. They'll just beat you up. And then young people can say, look, these guys care enough that they'll speak out and they'll try to expose the injustices, the torture, the other things, the indignities against refugees, widows, and orphans. Maybe there's something to this. Now, without that, without us that has this consciousness now and realization that the churches ain't going to do it, without that, these young people are going to be, they're going to watch MSNBC and believe in the New York Times. So it's incumbent on us old people, okay? People have been around for a while, to realize that we have this big advantage and to put it into play. And I don't say that lightly. I say that because we're at that point where we need to do that.
I'm host Jack Gilroy, and you have been listening to Episode 9 of Nonviolent Direct Action, which is Part 2 of a conversation with ex-CIA analyst Ray McGovern. We spoke on November 21st and December 2nd, 2018. You can find this episode in the entire Nonviolent Direct Action series on iTunes. You can find related links on our blog, nonviolentdirectaction.blogspot.com. Thanks for listening.